Christian life. So we have five songs, five psalms to continue our theme of cultivating an appetite for the things of God. And prayer, of course, is a key element in that. And in the briefing for the series, Christian, who I think put this together, was it Christian? Are you David? Or was it Christian? Was it me? Was it you, Adrian? No? Yeah, it was Christian. We'll blame Christian. There was a quote from Eugene Peterson in his book, Working the Angles, I think it was, another book, where he devotes a large section in this book to the Psalms. And Christian, in his briefing note, says this. He refers to them as songs that involve us with a holy God. The Psalms are prayers not to be entered into lightly. Prayer puts us at risk of getting involved in God's conditions, often not getting what we want, but what God wants. Looking at these psalms may help us to know who it is we are praying or singing to, what it is we are praying about, and why we should pray or sing. So praying the psalms is another way of expressing what the objective of these sessions is. It's to slow down to pray through the psalms. And the ones that we have over the next few weeks will help us to do that. So tonight we're looking at Psalm 22. And the title is The Suffering Servant. Next week, David is picking up Psalm 24, Glorious King. And then, as you can see, it moves on to Psalm 40, Psalm 71, and then finally Psalm 107. So I think this will be an interesting series for us. So Psalm 22 is where we are this evening. Sometimes this psalm is referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. And as much of this psalm is about the Lord Jesus as it is about David. So much of the suffering that David describes in this psalm is literally fulfilled, not in David's life, but in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points forward to the coming Messiah, a messianic psalm. It's written by David, who, along with the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, I think provides the most vivid pictures and prophecies concerning the life and probably more so the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, in this psalm, it's not particularly clear what situation David's in, why he's particularly suffering at this time. We don't really have much of the context behind the psalm. The only thing at the top of the psalm, it says, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. Is that one you know, music team? So this was an instruction to the musicians. We can sing this psalm to this tune. But other than that, we really don't know what situation David was in at this time, but it was clearly an unpleasant one. When we start reading the psalm, we can be forgiven, I think, for thinking that we'd flipped into Matthew or the Gospels. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in this psalm, we really have a psalm of two halves, if you like. Verses 1 to 21 describe the suffering servant, one who feels forsaken by God, one who feels surrounded by all his enemies. And then in verse 22 to the end of the psalm, to 31, describes a victorious sufferer. So a suffering servant and then a victorious sufferer. And here is one who, in contrast to the first half of the psalm, praises God for hearing his cry, for providing deliverance and encouraging others right through the ages that would follow to do the same and to praise God for who he is. So I'm going to let you pick your own headings for this evening's talk. There's only two sections, there's only two points. It could be sorrow to singing, it could be trouble to celebration, it could be anguish to joy, it could be pain to praise, and et cetera, forsaken, delivered, trauma, triumph. You get the idea. All of these are true. And in this psalm, we have very much a contrast for the first section to the second section. So first of all, forsaken by God. That's what I'm calling the first section, forsaken by God. Surely this isn't a psalm of David. Surely there's a mistake. The man after God's own heart, the man who was brought up in the fields singing to God, who knew God with him as he killed the lion and the bear, who took on Goliath and won. David wouldn't write this, surely. Yet here we have David starting his prayer to God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? A spiritual person, if you like, feeling abandoned by God. David says, when trouble is near, God seems far away. When trouble is near, God seems far away. He had a sense of abandonment. And to make it worse, he had the mental turmoil in his mind of trying to understand it. Why? Why? When trouble is near, do I sense that God is so far away? Why? He was thinking about it all the time. It was going round and round in his mind. And perhaps that's a prayer you've prayed at different stages in your life. Why have you forsaken me? Where is God when you need him? Where is God when trouble is near? And as we go through this psalm, the first section of this psalm, really, we find David battling, swinging from hope to despair, or in many cases from despair to hope. He was trying to reconcile, if you like, his theology with his experience. And we'll see it as we go through. So verse 3, it says there, yet. So he describes his problem. Then in verse 3 he says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. And he goes on to say in verse 4, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered him. So in his despair, he was reminding himself that God was trustworthy to his forefathers. Past experience suggests that God is trustworthy. He knows that God doesn't disappoint. That's the theory, that's the theology. He knows that's what should happen. And then in verse 9, we have another yet. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. You, from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. He knows that even though he can't see God, God is giving him the sustenance for daily life. God is sustaining him. So his present sustenance or his present upholding suggests that God too is trustworthy, not just in the past, but in the present. He knows that God is trustworthy. He knows that God keeps him safe. And then thirdly, verse 19, it's not a yet this time, but it's a but you, O Lord, be not far off my strength. Come quickly to help me, deliver me from the sword. So he's a future hope of deliverance. And that suggests that God too is trustworthy. Past experience, present upholding, future hope, all of that theology tells David that God is trustworthy. Theology has gone out the window at this stage in David's life. Suffering has overridden theology. He can't reconcile the theology of what he knows with the experience of his life. And maybe that's a situation you've experienced yourself. I know this should happen. This is what God does. This is who God is, but not for me at this moment. Suffering for David caused him to doubt who God was and what God had done. It caused him to feel forsaken by God. David had the problem of unanswered prayer in his life. And in verse 2, you see it, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. So day and night, whatever this problem of suffering that David was experiencing, it had taken over his life day and night. Now, I have no idea what situations you might find in your life, but that can happen when by day you have an issue in your mind and it goes round, and by night you have an issue that doesn't go away and you think about it day and night. And maybe you've got the experience of David where you cry to God by day and by night and nothing happens. Well, spiritual people can find themselves in that situation. David is here at this moment. So this was contrary to the nature of the God he knew. I think we've got another slide, Kenny. So here it was. Every day I call to you, you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Not the God that David knew. Not what the experience was of generations before. This wasn't the way it was supposed to work. But whatever the issue was, it was on David's mind, and all day and all night he cries to God for help. But even in his frustration, even in his doubt, Even in his suffering, David keeps praying. He remembers God's faithfulness, as we've talked about. He remembers God's greatness. He remembers the experience of God's people in the past. He remembers God's work in the creation of new life. And as a sustainer of life, he remembers what God has done, and he remembers who God is. He didn't give up on God. And he manages to tilt this balance between his suffering and God's deliverance. And whatever solution God had brought to David's situation, he was able to see God's deliverance, and rather than his mind and his life being absorbed and his mind being filled with the sufferings of his life, he was able to trust in God and found out in due course that he was not disappointed. So from the problem of unanswered prayer for David, he finds that ultimately God was trustworthy, as his ancestors had found. Now, there's a lot of detail between that position and the position he found himself in, but that was the experience of this psalm. David trusted in God. He remembered who God was. He remembered God's faithfulness. He kept on praying, and then he found that ultimately God was faithful and found God trustworthy. The center section of this psalm points forward vividly to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And in these sections here, we find really from verse 12 onwards, we find the messianic prophecy, if you like, on the verses that would refer, not to David. David wouldn't go through this situation, but he would refer these forward to Jesus. So the psalm of the cross, if you like, as many people would refer to this. And here we see the description of the enemies. And remember, this was written 1,000 years or so before Jesus was born. 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And if you compare the writings here to the gospel records of Jesus' death, you wouldn't find any difference. It's remarkably precise and accurate. So verse 12 is one verse we can refer to. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Now, Bashan was a fertile plateau. They grew good grass in Bashan, so therefore they reared good bulls. So they'll be the strongest bulls that you're going to get. It's the Aberdeen Angus of the day, if you like. Bulls of Bashan. They were strong bulls. There's nothing particularly significant about Bashan other than that. That's where strong bulls were reared. But it gives the picture of the strength and the hatred, if you like, of those who were surrounding this person. And of course, it's Jesus this is referring to. Remember the enemies around Jesus. Verse 13, their mouths were opened like a raging and roaring lion. Roaring lions tearing their prey, opened their mouths wide against me. And then from verse 14, it talks... describes Jesus' suffering itself. Verse 14, I poured out like water, bones are out of joint. Verse 14, my heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherd, broken pottery, dried out. There's nothing there, gasping for water. That's all that is. Broken pottery, it's dried out. And that's just a picture of what Jesus was like. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Verse 15, laid in the dust of death. And then from 16 onwards, we have the suffering imposed by his enemies, what they did to him, not just what Jesus felt or what happened to him, but the suffering imposed by his enemies. Verse 16, like dogs, they surround him, like evildoers, they encircle him. And then verse 16, and of course, it says they have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, crucifixion, this refers to, wasn't something that happened in David's day. This was something that the Romans introduced 1,000 years later, but still we have this graphic and accurate prophecy of what would happen to Jesus. Verse 17, he can count all his bones. People stared at him and gloated over him. They divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing. What an amazingly accurate prophetic psalm David pens here, pointing forward in the middle of David's suffering, pointing forward to the suffering of one which would be far greater than David. He looks forward and sees another one who is coming. And like David, thinking about Jesus now. Like David, Jesus too feels forsaken by God on the cross. And you remember the words from Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You recognize the words? My God, why have you forsaken me?" In the run-up to the cross, Jesus had been deserted by his disciples. He was feeling increasingly isolated. And here on the cross, Jesus felt abandoned, forsaken by God. But in many ways, if you think about it, this is what had to be. This is what had to happen. Sin separates us from God. And here on the cross, as our sin, as the world's sin, was being placed on Jesus, he stood in our place, physically and mentally and spiritually. And at that moment, sin came between God the Father and God the Son. One of the theologians wrote, "The fatherlessness of the Son is matched by the sonlessness of the Father." It was a difficult, difficult situation. It hurt them both. Someone has said that the Christ on the cross bore the loneliness and separations that our sin deserved. He endures in our place the God-forsakenness that we deserve in order that we might never again experience abandonment by God. Jesus forsaken by God, sin being placed on him and him taking the punishment of our sin. This is the only place, apparently, in the New Testament where Jesus doesn't refer to God as his Father. He refers to him as my God, almost a slightly more distant relationship. And it's been suggested that here on the cross, he suspends his right to call God Father so that we who have no right to call God Father are able to do so and able to secure a relationship with God. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, you could say, well, actually, what would God's answer be? And now, looking back, we know what that answer is, that Jesus went through all of this abandonment, forsaken by God, to take the punishment that we deserve, the forsakenness that we deserve. Jesus took it on the cross. So, forsaken by God, moving forward, delivered by God. And the psalm turns at verse 21. The NIV doesn't quite translate it as conveniently as I might like for the turning point. The NIV says, the New International Version says, the second part of verse 21, "Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, Anne-Marie had a much better version in the ESV. Other versions do it better as well. So the new RSV says, "From the horns of wild oxen, you have rescued me." I think the ESV said, "You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen," something like that. J.N. Darby, if we needed any greater authority, says this, "From the horns of wild oxen hast thou answered me." So here we have a turning point where David feels that his prayers have been heard, the prayers have been answered. "You have answered me." And I don't know what that was. I don't know how he suddenly realized my prayer has been answered. Was it something in his mind? Was it a message that he had heard? Was it a conversation that he had had? Was it something that had happened? It doesn't say. But we are told that David, in verse 21, feels that God has answered his prayer. And this completely changes his perception and leads him to praise. And as we can see in these verses that follow, we have an increasing, ever-increasing congregation of praise. And it starts in verse 22. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers." So it starts quite small. "I will declare your name to my brothers." But it just grows and grows and grows, as you can see. So it goes on. It says there, verse 23, "All who fear the Lord, the descendants of Jacob, praise him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel." Verse 24, fellow sufferers should praise him. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth should bow down before him. We missed verse 26. The poor will praise him. Verse 29, the rich will praise him. Verse 30, just in case we've missed anyone, future generations will praise him. Just in case we've missed anyone after that, to a people yet unborn, praise him. So it just grows and grows, the praise that is due to God through the generations. Jesus' death provided the greatest experience of suffering, but it also gave us the greatest display of deliverance. Because as we know that God was raised Jesus from the dead and gave him the position of supreme authority, that in raising Jesus from the dead, he defeated sin and death and the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And it's that perspective of ultimate victory that should influence our prayer and our song to God. And I think that's what changed in many ways David's prayer and indeed the Lord Jesus, to remember that there is a purpose to life that transcends the present, that transcends death, and that transcends this world. A vision of Christ conquering on the cross and risen and working for us in heaven. And it's very appropriate this evening that we are able to come together for communion, to share communion together, to remember the Lord's death. And even in this remembrance, I think we have two very contrasting pictures. We have the picture of Jesus on the cross, but we also have the celebration of victory as he rose from the dead and defeated sin and death. It's a story of tragedy and triumph. And that's what our communion in some ways is about this evening, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, yet the triumph that brings to each one of us. So as I conclude, the psalm begins with a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends in verse 31 with an affirmation, a statement, if you like. At the very end, it says there, for he has done it. For he has done it. And move forward 1,000 years to the picture of Jesus on the cross, asking the same question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then move through Jesus' statements on the cross to John 19, verse 10, where Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Victory this evening is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.